You are listening to a Sunday morning message from River Corner Church. River Corner Church is a growing church community of everyday people who gather to worship God, follow Jesus, and journey through life together. You are invited to gather with us on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. If you have any questions about something you heard in this message, or if you want to learn more about our growing church community, visit us online at rivercornerchurch.com.
Over the next few weeks, we're going to be in a new series, a series in which I've called To the Church. And in this series, we're going to be looking at, or dissecting is the word I've chosen, dissecting Paul's letter to the church in the Thessalonian church. And this morning, we're going to kind of just give an introductory look to this letter. I originally said we were going to look at 1 Thessalonians 1, but as I got into it, I really wanted to set the context of this book and what I hope to take away from it a little bit more. So we're kind of looking at an overarching view much more than we are looking at one singular passage or scripture this morning. Now, at first glance, some of you probably just said, why? This isn't a history class. We don't need to know the context. We don't need an introduction. Let's just get right into a specific scripture. And I'll tell you why I think that it's good for us to understand the context of this letter. In addition to, we can't start a series if everyone's not here. One, though, I want us to realize that context matters. The way that we understand scripture is dependent on understanding its context. Two, I think when we understand the context of this church, we're going to be able to understand the context of our church as well and how to adapt it, to how to find a new approach in what could be defined as troubling times. Three, more importantly, I think that when Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, he enlists a posture that really gives them a Jesus-inspired posture to live by. And you'll see that as we move through. And I think that it is something that we should copy from. And four, those of us, you guys know the saying, that don't know our history are doomed to repeat it. And I think that that same thing is important for the church, that as we get into new times in our world, it's important for us to understand how churches in the past have weathered some of those situations. Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church is considered to be probably one of, if not his earliest letter. One of the first letters that Paul ever writes to one of the churches. It's written probably around 50 AD, so just 20 years or so after the departure of Jesus. He's returned to heaven. The early Jerusalem churches have started, and now Paul is beginning to plant his churches, which will be called the Pauline churches. And predominantly, our church is focused more on non-Jews and Gentiles. Additionally, Paul wrote this letter fairly to the Thessalonian believers right as they were forming. In fact, they probably had not been in church very long. Most of them had not been followers of Jesus very long. And so we see that his intent in writing the letter is really to encourage them. And at the start of it, he starts his letter like this: to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, this is important for us to understand because at first glance, we can overlook that little line, say, to the church, and we can say, oh, yeah, I mean, it's just he's writing a letter. If I was writing a love letter to somebody, I would write, dear so-and-so, right? That's good. That is part of what he's doing. But there are letters in the New Testament that are written to Joel. In fact, 2 John, these are all written into individuals. But Paul writes to the church. And in addition to that, actually, when he ends his letter, he says, have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. Now, in this time, it was very famous for churches to have orators, and that would be, you know, somebody that knew Paul really well would have stood up and read his letter. They would have tried to use his inflections. If he was talking about troublemakers, they would have actually looked at the troublemakers. That's a whole nother Sunday morning experience that we're not used to, right? Be like, some of you here are causing trouble for me, right? And then that was how this was done. And so Paul's saying, guys, make sure this is read, not individually, but make sure it's read corporately. Make sure it is part of the communal experience. And as the letter goes on, we'll see that he calls them to love each other, to acknowledge each other, to live at peace with each other, and to keep each other accountable. Paul's not only concerned with them as individuals and in their individualistic faith, he's also concerned with them as a church, as a community, as a corporate body. I think as a Western church, evangelicals have lost, unfortunately, a communal approach. Our faith has become very individualized. It's me and Jesus. It's my own personal Jesus. And I think it's important for us, and we do have some of this in our own Anabaptist history, to rediscover what it means to live together as a communal group, that faith is a communal thing. The church lived well together, we'll see in this letter, flourishes. When a church has lived well together, it flourishes. There's significance, importance, power, and witness that comes out of a community that journeys together. Not just a group of individuals, but a community that exists together. In fact, we know that this church, though small and struggling, becomes a powerful witness to everyone else. And we know that because in the letter, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 27, Paul writes this. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. It's a small church struggling with some deep stuff. And we're going to get into that as the series goes on. But they're able to live together in a way that their faith is known everywhere. They had a witness together. The church cannot just be a place where we come together to have worship and community. And I hope as we go through this series that as we dissect this letter, I hope we're encouraged to be more intentional about finding ways to gather together. Now, how many of you had to dissect an animal in like middle school? Do you guys remember doing that? We had to do frogs and there were some other things. That smell of, what was that stuff called? That was terrible. Hated doing that, right? You took the pins, you pulled the skin back. But when I hear the word dissecting, that's the imagery that comes to mind. And we looked at the underpinnings, the inner workings of that poor frog. If that frog had come alive rather than already frozen and dead, I probably would have reenacted the scene from E.T., if you guys have ever seen it, where he decides to set all the frogs free and run out himself. But as we go through this letter, I really want us to dissect it, to look at the underpinnings of what made this church good. Paul doesn't write a lot of encouraging letters. He's kind of a challenger. And in this letter, he's full of encouragement. This church, the Thessalonian believers, are doing something good. And so we must pay attention to the underpinnings. What's interesting, too, is Paul's writing to a significant city. In fact, the Thessalonian area had become a great city. It was known for its famous harbor. It still is today. You can visit it today. You can visit its beaches and its harbor. And there are, if you looked at the history of the city, there are stories of battle and trade and governmental power that took seat here that really just have created this town to be important. And it's also interestingly, even though it's a Roman city, it's called a free city. Rome doesn't have garrisons and guards sitting in this city ruling it. This city has its own magistrate, its own rulers. They have been able to have their dignity without needing Roman troops living and ruling inside of it. William Barclay says that at this time, the city was gaining so much fame and prominence that they actually had thought about naming this city as the capital of the world. Now, later on, we would name Constantinople as along the same road, but that is the capital of the world. But at this time, it was kind of torn between these two. And William Barclay says that this town, shortly after this letter, reaches 200,000 people, which is unheard of in this time. But what made this road, this town, most successful was this: the Via Ignatia. Now, what makes Lancaster so successful is that we have some really good Amish tourism, some theater tourism, right? That's what brings people in. It's what brings money. Our proximity to other cities makes us kind of be able to grow as a city. Well, their proximity to other cities also is what made them grow. And that was because the Roman world, the Via Ignatia, ran right through their town. Their main street downtown was part of one of Rome's biggest undertakings. The Via Ignatia was a road that Rome built as it expanded, and it is what connected Rome to all the places they conquered. It also connected Rome all the way to the east. And along this trail, this region, the Thessalonian region, became the place where the east, right, the Asian cultures, as well as the West, the Roman-controlled occupancy areas, met. The trade of those areas happened in the Thessalonian region. The Via Ignatia was a significant part of Rome's expansion and linked to the East. It was the center of trade, and it brought them great wealth and prosperity and diversity. As Paul writes to them, by the way, he travels that road, that historic road. Today, though it's a little dark on the screen, on your left side, you'll see that the road still stands today. PennDOT should take some notes from that road. It's still probably flatter and less potholes than half of the roads that we have around here. It has stood the test of time. And Paul had traveled there to plant some of his first churches. And I suspect that he chose this region with great intentionality. It's one of the first places he plants a church. It's one of the first places he visits. And I think the importance of this town, the way that it was the center of trade, that it was on the Via Ignatia Road, could not be something Paul did by accident. I think he looked at that and realized this is a strategic place to invest my time. He knew the coming of Christianity to this region would be crucial to living out Jesus' command to what? Preach the good news to the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth refers at that time, by the way, to the known world. They thought Rome literally was the beginning and the end of all things. They knew there were some pagan lands that were in the Celtic region. They had eventually hoped to overtake them. But to them, the ends of the earth meant the Roman Empire. And this road connected the whole Roman Empire. And so I think Paul very strategically goes here. And so as we dissect this letter, I hope that we're encouraged to be more intentional about where we strategically invest our efforts individually and as a church. Paul, I believe, is very strategic with his approach here. Now, these followers of Jesus came to know Jesus after Paul and Silas were in the region. They had just got out of jail. They went preaching. They probably went singing because they did that in jail too, right? But some speculate that Paul and Silas had only spent 3 weeks with them as a church planter. Now, nowadays we support missionaries and church planters, and and maybe in 10 years, if they still haven't produced a lot of fruit, we're like, that's okay, you're just getting to know the region. Paul, I want you to pay attention here, because what we're going to see in this letter, Paul creates a revolutionary movement with obvious fruit in just 3 weeks. Now, I'm not saying that we all have that capacity, but it is amazing how quickly he establishes something new. He goes in there embodying, demonstrating, and announcing the good news and the goodness of God. In Acts 17, we're going to look through this part a little bit. We get the idea of how these people become followers of Jesus. And so if you have your Bibles, you want to follow Acts 17. We're going to kind of unpack some things that are happening here. As you get to Acts 17, let me just tell you that Paul and Silas have just entered the region. And Paul does something in Acts 17 that he does time and time again. In fact, it became his way of church planning. He goes, just as Jesus did, first to the Jews, and he focuses his effort on those who claim to be God's people before he reaches out to the Gentiles. In Acts 17, as they go in there, we see in the end of verse 1 there, that they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And as was his custom, Paul, so this is Luke writing, right? Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days, 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, let me just pause there for a minute. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. One of his first steps was to go into the place of worship, the place of teaching, and he begins to preach from the scriptures. Or in other words, he begins to preach from the old and new, the older, what we might call the first testament. And the reason he does that is because he wants to systematically set up who Jesus is. Now, out of curiosity, anybody in here feel like they could do that really, really well? Like over 3 weeks, just explain every aspect of Jesus' life and death and resurrection based on the Old Testament. Right? That's not usually something we as evangelicals or Anabaptists have studied well. But for Paul, that was everything. Paul and Silas have gone in to lay down a foundation about one thing. This is what they're systematically talking about. It's in verse 3 of 15, Paul goes in to say, 17, sorry. He goes in to say, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. That was the most revolutionary thing for those people. The Messiah was not supposed to come and die or be born again to new life, to resurrect. You know, he was supposed to come and set up shop, to set up his kingdom, to rule as David ruled. And so Paul begins with an understanding of the scriptures. They're actually doing something really important. They're challenging the wrong view of scripture so that people that are listening can see the right view of Jesus. Sometimes we can have a wrong view of scriptures. It would be really fun if we did a series on that's not in the Bible and list all the things that we think is in the Bible that isn't really there, right? God blesses those who help themselves, or the misinterpretation of God gives you the desires of your heart. No, he's not giving you whatever you want. He's actually replacing the desires you have with his desires. We could go on, but there are lots of things that we've had a wrong view of, that we've read into the scriptures, that we have multiplied and passed on and for generations have believed. And it's important here to see what Paul is doing. He's right-sizing their view of Jesus. And as we dissect this letter, I hope that we too are encouraged to know our scriptures better in a way that can be transformative for others. Paul uses his understanding of the scripture to win people over. Now, as he begins his exegetical look, and he's going from Genesis all the way up to through the prophets, right? As he's unpacking all of that, Paul delivers his punchline in verse 3 as well. He says, "This Jesus that I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah." Right? He sets up this argument and he says, and Jesus, the one that I'm representing, he's the Messiah. Paul is somebody who sets for us an idea that the church and the mission of the church must be evangelism, and it must be spreading the good news and the goodness. And he says, I'm proclaiming this is the Messiah. Now, what's interesting is what happens as a result of that. The teaching of Paul and Silas is enough to convince quite a few people, not everyone, right? And Luke tells us in Acts that and you'll see this at the end of, let's see, where am I at? 4 here. That they were persuaded and joined, right? In 17:4, right? Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. But not only some of the Jews. This is what's interesting. A large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. That's an important line for Paul. that Luke records here, that he's celebrating. A God-fearing Greek at this time was somebody who was open to the idea of what the Jews believed, but they didn't fully become part of it. They were sometimes called God-fearing Greeks, or they were called the friends of the Jews. In fact, there is a plaque today in Israel that you can go and see that still has some of those names on them over time in one of the cities that they experienced persecution and the Greeks experienced it with them. There were plenty of Greeks that watched the Jews, thought, you know what, our multi-god system doesn't work so well. What they have seems to be better. And so they would believe, they would attend synagogue, but they wouldn't go through all of the rituals. They didn't really understand the need to get snipped, and so they were fine just being the friends of and not really being part of the Jewish people. And it's those people who become God-fearing, also now of Jesus. They're able to see something some of the Jews can't. But also it says a few of the prominent women. The word for prominent there means people of leadership. People of trait that made them influential in a city, that they had the power of sway. And it says that they begin to follow Paul and Silas. In this prominent town, some prominent people were led to faith. Women that were convinced. And Luke celebrates this because he knows the power that these women have as influencers and leadership. You know, in today's time, everyone wants to be an influencer. You go on social media, everyone has a following, they're trying to sell you a product. I don't think that even that kind of influence matches what I suspect these women had. I suspect these were women who were in the house of the magistrate, women that had political gain and power. In just 3 weeks, Paul and Silas set the town on fire in a way that Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, nobodies and somebodies encounter God's Spirit. And we know it was a powerful 3 weeks because Paul says, guys, I know you, and you as the Thessalonian believers, you have been chosen by God for significant works. In other words, I see something different in you that sets you apart than everyone else I've encountered. And this is why. He said, because when our gospel or our good news came to you, this is in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. You don't have to turn there. But he says, when our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. In other words, when I was planning that church with you for 3 weeks, God was just showing up and showing off. You guys felt conviction like no one else. I know you're called because you felt conviction like no one else. I also know that you're set apart by God because the way the Holy Spirit did miraculous things, right? The word that power there is a derivative of dumas, that God's power, his might, actually invaded the moment. I suspect it looked a lot like it looked like in the ministry of Jesus. There were signs and wonders and miracles and healings. And so as we dissect this letter, I hope that we'll be encouraged that small investments, right, 3 weeks of time, can yield great results when we're collaborating with the power of God's Spirit. Churches are born and reborn only by the power of God's Spirit, which has neighborhood-shaking capacity. Now, the winning over the rich and the poor for Luke and the early church in Acts, we see it celebrated, Luke mentions it, but it's this thing in Acts 17 that upsets everyone else. In verse 5, we see it there. In verse 5, it says, but other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Now, we don't understand why they do that, but I suspect they did that because they wanted to blame disruption, the city's problems, on the Christians. And we'll see Rome try that years later as well under many of the emperors. But they realize that the relational equity that Paul and Silas have been able to gain with those in the Thessalonian region seems to be unbeatable through logical argument. And so if they can round up gangs and get them to upset the city, then everyone else will realize how bad that they are. They rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Now, additionally, they did more than that. They actually went. There's a guy named Jason. Now, I love Jason's name. I don't know how to say it in Greek or Hebrew. I didn't bother to look that up. But out of all the weird names we get in the Bible, we then just get this really normal guy named Jason, right? So Jason does something really bad. He was giving hospitality over those 3 weeks to Paul and Silas. And so when the town forms this mob and they begin looking for them, trying to convince them, they go to Jason's house. And they pull everyone out that lives there. Now, Paul and Silas were not among them, but they pulled everyone out of their house. And they said, guys, you have given home to those who have caused trouble all over the world. And they have now come here. And the trouble that they blamed them for, right? The word for trouble means disruption. But the trouble that they had blamed them for was this. They are defying Caesar's decree, saying there is another king, one called Jesus. Let me just pause here for a minute. Who has rounded them up? Jews. Do Jews really care who is king? No. No, they acknowledge that Rome is their overlord, but they don't care if someone's pretending to be Caesar or not. They're just so jealous that they're willing to play the world's games by the world's rules to overthrow them. And so they realize the only way they can get them is to say, you guys are preaching this. It doesn't actually go against our theology. It actually fits within our framework. But so we're going to have to go after you in a different way. We're going to have to go after you by the world's rules. And you're preaching that there's a guy named Jesus that's king. And that, well, Caesar won't have that. This act is what forces Paul and Silas after 3 weeks to run away. And they run to Berea. And interestingly, while they're there, if you would look at the next chapter, we're not going to go there this morning, but if you look at the next chapter, they go in, they start going into the synagogue, doing the same kind of stuff, and some of the people back in the Thessalonian region learn that Paul's there and Silas is there, and so it says some of them then went there too to agitate the crowd and stir them up. You know you have a problem with somebody that you're willing to follow them into another town that's not your own. They're affecting a way of life that's not your own, and you still make trouble for them there just because you're so angry and jealous at them. But there's something I want us to see about that, because we should take note how a simple message in a short amount of time created such a stir. As we dissect this letter, I hope that we're encouraged to personally, individually, communally, as a church, declare our good news in new places. Proclamation that really, if done right, does and should or will challenge the status quo of the world. If we're not making people angry, we might say, are we doing it right? Because we have a whole New Testament full of messages where it challenges the way people live around of us. Side note, sidebar, don't be a jerk about it. That's not what the gospel is calling us to be. Far too often, we have been convinced that being a quiet in the land, which Paul's actually going to call us to in Thessalonians, it's a word that we as Anabaptists use a lot to describe ourselves, but too often we think being quiet in the land means being undercover and on scene. And I'm hoping that as we work through this letter, we find that that should be challenged as a wrong. To be a quiet in the land does not mean that we don't get to prophetically stir the pot. Our gospel, ultimately, our good news from God will confront the world, and we cannot lose that or grow comfortable with it as we age or as we grow into comfort. Well, Paul and Silas, they begin to preach in other towns after this. They go on to Athens, they go throughout Berea and then Athens. And as they do so, they keep an ear back on what's happening in the Thessalonian region. And they realize that they're beginning to experience hardship and persecution. The way that they were attacked in that town has now turned, those people have now turned on the church. The church has begun to be persecuted. And this is evidenced throughout all of Paul's letter, and we'll see that as we go around. But just imagine with me, a church that's only had 3 weeks with a pastor, 3 weeks with a church planner, with a disciple or a rabbi, right? They had no existing Christian doctrine before. They only get 3 weeks with somebody that teaches them the truth, disciples them. He gets run out of town. They put their life online to help get him out of town. And now all of a sudden, they're overwhelmed with trial, trouble, and tension. Statistically, I think we all could agree, it's likely that church is not going to make it. If you've only committed to something for 3 weeks and you're being killed for it, there's a part of you that says, I don't even know what this is all about. I'm not down for this. And Paul knows that. Paul is worried that they are going to get snuffed out. He's worried that they are going to meet their end out of their trouble. As they enter at Athens, it says that Timothy joined him. And we know Timothy's a young man, but Paul and Silas are waiting for him in Athens. He finally gets there, and Paul begins his letter by saying, brothers and sisters, he's writing from Athens, we were separated from you. We made every effort to see you. Right? Paul mentions that not only were they separated, they weren't, though, separated in thought. This means that Paul and Silas have been greatly concerned with the people that they love. He's worried about the church, their investment that they've done in them. Paul realizes that every time they've tried to get back there, after Berea, during Athens, whatever, they were blocked. And they met so much roadblocks in their ways of trying to get back to the Thessalonian church that Paul can't help but see it as an act of evil. And he actually says, Satan blocked our way. Or HaSatan, the one who sets himself up against God, has blocked our way. Now, you and I don't tend to talk like this in today's time. If we hit a whole bunch of roadblocks, we're more likely to say, well, I guess God didn't want me to do it, or, well, it's just not worth the trouble. I don't think most of us walk around going, I tried to get to the grocery store 3 times today, but Satan blocked my way, right? But that's Paul's lineage here. He wants us to understand that there is a spiritual war going on. Realizing they can't get there, they decide to send Timothy as he meets them in Athens. In fact, Paul says, I sent Timothy. He writes this in 1 Thessalonians 3:1, because I couldn't stand the separation any longer. That's another level of love. I'm missing you so much. I'm so worried about you that I'm sending you. And Paul says they'd rather be left alone in Athens than neglect finding a way to encourage, to equip, to empower the Thessalonian church. So in 1 Thessalonians 3:1-3, this is what Paul writes. He says, so we sent Timothy, who is our brother and our co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by the trials. He wants to make sure that they are encouraged at all costs. He sends them his friend, Timothy. Now, let me just tell you, I love the legacy of that. That Paul is so concerned with him that he sends somebody to invest in him. Paul's older in his life at this point. And I can't help but think for us as an older church, as we consider what our future holds, as we try to relaunch ourselves, that if we don't ask ourselves those same kind of questions of legacy, who or what are we investing in? As we dissect this letter, I hope that as a church, we are encouraged to find a way to encourage another church or missionary relief. I was part of a church for years that on Fifth Sundays, they would actually take a tithing for another church, and they would surprise that church by sending them that money. I'm not suggesting that. I'm just saying it is amazing what God could do when we're focused not just on ourselves, but on others. Paul invests in them in person by praying, by sending out Timothy, and now by sending letters. Support doesn't have to be financial. In fact, in Paul's case, it's not. Paul's support and intentionality with the Thessalonian church leaves legacy. What legacy will we leave? Now, the reason that he writes them is that he wants to give them a new operating system. We just finished a series looking at Mark, The Time Has Come, where we looked at what it means to realize that heaven is making a difference here and now, that the end is now coming into the present. And we're going to look at the flip side of that as we move through this letter. Paul actually wants to direct their views towards heaven, to the hope of heaven. He realizes that as a result of persecution and the hardships of life, the poverty that they are going through, they are losing people that they love. And so mourning and grief has sat into them, and they've become depleted, depressed. They can get down in the midst of life's trials and troubles and tensions. And so Paul writes to them, and he says, we don't want you to be uninformed about death. He also tells him at the end of his teaching on heaven to encourage one another with these words. His hope, one of the main things of what he gets at in this letter is this, that he wants them to be heavenly minded. He wants them to be liberated from the depression they're in now so that they can be earthly good. And as we dissect this letter, I hope that we're encouraged to be more heavenly minded, but still earthly good. He doesn't want them to have their heads in a cloud. He wants them to be liberated from the way death has a way of just sitting. Our mortality or our struggles or our losses, our mournings have a way of just sitting in our minds. He doesn't want this fluffy idea of heaven that will keep them so heavenly minded, but rather he wants them to experience the literal and tangible hope of heaven that liberates them from the moment. Now, lastly, Paul writes this letter because he doesn't want to plateau their growth. He wants them to continue to grow. In fact, just quickly, let me say, from the start, Paul says, I'm encouraging and comforting and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom. He says, I want your love to increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. He says, I want you to strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy when the Lord comes. In other words, I want you to grow more and more. I want you to experience more and more. I don't want you to plateau. And as we get older in life, somehow faith has a way of becoming familiar, does it not? We lose the surprise of things like a virgin birth or death after life after death. And as we read through this, as we dissect this letter, I hope we're encouraged to find new ways to grow in our, or despite our moments of pain, problem, and persecution. I hope that we find liberation from the mourning and the grief that we are carrying. Now, for the past decade or so, I've dedicated verses to the season or the life that I'm in. And for me, in this season, and it may be for the inconceivable season, I've identified 1 Thessalonians 4 as my key verse. That idea of key verse is how we got Psalms 90:12 for us as a church, right? That we can be taught to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. But one of my two key verses, I have two, Isaiah 57 and also Isaiah 4, 11 through 12. Two of those key verses, along with Psalm 90:12, sit on my office door. So as soon as I unlock my office in the morning, I stop and I read those. They used to actually sit above my computer so that I would read them as I logged into my computer. But these verses are verses that I've identified as things that I believe God is wanting to teach me in this season. And if you've never done a key verse for yourself, I would encourage you to. I find it great. I often use it in devotional time. I reflect on it and some of the context around it. But 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 through 12 is one of Paul's other main points in this. It's where we get the quiet in the land idea from. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 through 12, Paul writes this, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. I love this line. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Perhaps as we go through this book, the Lord will highlight a verse for you or for your season that will encourage you too. And next week, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 1. We're going to look how the first part of 1 Thessalonians is anything but a generic introduction. There's this sense of Paul being the parent and encouraging them that we cannot ignore. But what we will see, and we'll see throughout this whole letter, that despite their hard times, Paul's calling them to come together around what he first planted them to rediscover who God called them to be. Same challenge for us as River Corner. In 1760, who did God call us to be? What did God plant in them? What did God plant in us? And what should the follower of Jesus look like in a prosperous city that wants nothing to do with them? Same kind of context survives for us today. I think if we were to borrow from the Beatles, the great theologians, the Beatles, what we are seeing Paul say is, come together right now over me, right? Over the things that I have taught you. That is Paul's letter. I'm tone deaf. That's the end of what I will sing for you. But as we dissect this letter, I hope we're encouraged to find new ways to grow and come together in new ways. And looking at Paul's first introduction next week, I think that we're going to see some of the richness that we're about to unpack in his letter. In Matthew 6, let me say this in closing. In Matthew 6, Jesus preaches something very important. He says, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Amen, right? But I think that's exactly what Paul's doing here. I think when Jesus said that, it was so they could get their head in the game into places that they live, work, and play, so that they weren't distracted by their stresses, their anxieties, their worries, their grieving. And so as Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, I think he's given them that same paradigm. Right, guys? He's saying you can be liberated by the way you're carrying this anxiety or your mortality or the sufferings because God's got it. And now I need you to be present or liberated to work with God in the places that you live, work, and play. We're liberated from our worries, our mourning, and grief when we find that we have step with the Holy Spirit, a heavenly view, and the help of the church. River Corner Church, let me encourage you. We are a church family, and we can only live into this thing that God has called us to together when we let each other in, when we model not just meeting together, but vulnerability, transparency, the sharing of sufferings. And we're going to see that that's what the First Thessalonian letter shows that the church did well. They shared their sufferings. They let people into their lives. In a Western world, that is anything. We'll do anything but that. Right? How you doing? I'm fine. Things are going well? Yeah, I'm good. Yeah, I'm good. Yeah, it's been a busy week, but yeah, really, what kind of busy? Well, I just had a lot of things going on, right? No, I actually sat around thinking about this, right? We don't talk about those things. The king of funk, James Brown, once said this: "When I'm on stage, I'm trying to do one thing, bring people joy just like the church does." I'm not sure, James Brown, that's what it does, but I get it. He says, "People don't go to church to find trouble." And this is the line I love. "People don't go to church to find trouble. They go there to lose it." That's what Paul is going to plant in the Thessalonian church. The church is a place to share sufferings. The Thessalonian church is set up with a worldview that Paul reminds them is a place, the church is a place to go to lose the troubles of the world. James Brown said that too, but Paul said it better. And perhaps we can quote James Brown as we learn to live into this idea and also say, the more I meet in church, the more I'm vulnerable in church, the more I lose my trouble, the more I feel good, right? When we fully live in to the posture that Paul gives us and gives to the Thessalonian followers of Jesus, we see liberation from that which weighs on us. So if you're here this morning, and you're worrying about something, share it. Only when we share with each other will we be liberated from it. Rhoda, will you close us out in song?